somebody would be willing to take this session for me, I'd like to sneak out and be in Craig's session. And if not, I need two people who will help me, four people who will help me hand out papers here. So you should each get one that says tell a story. Each of you should get one that says ask a question. So if you find another person, Jim, to help you, and you start working on this. And Jeremy, if you find another person to help you. By the way, this is this young man, I mean the younger of the two, he's my cousin. His mother and I are second cousins from out in Oregon. So I don't very often bump into relatives of mine, so it's always kind of special to find somebody that's a relative. Okay, this session is entitled Presenting the Gospel to the Unchurched. There's a whole variety of unchurched people. It could be people with church background but are not going to a church anywhere now. It could be people that are from Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist background, atheistic, and so on. So this is covering a wide range of turf here, but we'll do what we can. In fact, studies show that today, while we're in church, 83% of Americans will not be in church today. 83 out of 100. In fact, 77% of Americans have no life-giving connection with any church, including Catholic. And so on the back table, there's a book called The American Church in Crisis. If you want to look up your state to see if it's had a net gain or a net loss in church attendance from the year 2000 to the year 2005, you can look it up there. You can even check your county. But just the short answer is, in those 5 years, there was no state that had any net gain in attendance. There was one that stayed at zero. It was Hawaii. All the rest had a net decrease, some as high as 10 or 12%, just in 5 years. America is changing before our eyes. It's rapidly changing. So, presenting the gospel to the unchurched. In order to present the gospel clearly to the unchurched, we must have a clear understanding of the gospel ourselves. It must be clear, it must be simple, and it must be reproducible. If it gets complicated, it's not going to be reproducible, and it's not going to be shared. The early church, the early Christians, went everywhere gossiping the gospel. They didn't have email, they didn't have internet, they didn't have radio, they didn't have books, they didn't have all kinds of things. And yet within 100 years, 10% of the Roman Empire was Christian. That's amazing. How they ever did it without Facebook, I don't know. But they did it face to face. That's how they did it. So, just a brief rehearsal of the four great commissions, four versions of the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, it says, go and make disciples of all the people groups and teach them to obey. In Mark, it says, go and preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes will be saved, but and whoever is, believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. In Luke, it says, you go and preach to them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to be buried for our sins and to rise on the third day, and that if and you should preach to them that by faith and repentance there will be the remission or the payment of sins. In John's version, he says, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And the emphasis is not on the content, but on the manner in which we go. So five versions of the Great Commission. But what I'd like to do is have you turn with me to Romans chapter 1 to see Paul's gospel. In fact, one time he calls it my gospel. And so some have said that this is like the fifth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Romans. And so in Romans chapter 1, and what I'd like to do for us this afternoon, let's see, I forgot to look what time I'm supposed to close. Who has that? What does it say, Noral? 3:45, thank you. And we're supposed to stop a little bit early, so we have some time for Q&A. So first, what is the gospel? And then second, a little bit to you about the state of the unchurched. And then finally, five tools I'd like to mention to you that you can use in sharing the gospel. Simple stuff, just to help encourage us and equip us. First, what is the gospel? In Romans chapter 1, we have the gospel according to Paul, we could say. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, first reference there, he calls it the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born in the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The gospel is the story of Jesus. It's about Jesus. So when you give your testimony, that's your story. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is his story. And your story is your way of creating thirst and curiosity to open up the door so you have the opportunity to share his story. By the way, I just might mention to you, the early Anabaptists were very keen on sharing the gospel verbally. In fact, they did it so much and so vigorously, it was such a threat that the authorities would come and literally chain the Anabaptist ladies to the leg of their kitchen table so they wouldn't go out on market days to share the gospel. Now, they don't do that to us today. They don't need to. We chain ourselves to our kitchen tables and to our businesses and whatever. And we don't believe very much in talking about the gospel. We just say, well, we'll just demonstrate it. But the problem is we're not good enough that people can get saved by looking at us. They have to hear it. In fact, sinners were so dead that when they looked at the perfect Son of God, they still couldn't get it. He had to explain it too. So the gospel is designed to be explained verbally as well as demonstrated, reinforced by the way we live. Continuing our reading, the gospel is about Jesus. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, all people groups, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Notice again, reference to the gospel. It's called the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Verse 13, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. Here it's mentioned again. This time it's just called the gospel. To you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Again, referring to it as, this time, the gospel of Christ. The Christ is the Messiah, the anointed one. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and etc. The gospel of God. So it is called the gospel of his Son, the gospel of Christ. It is called the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And in verse 17 it says, it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So it is the righteousness of God revealed, both how to be put right with God and how to be transformed and made right with God on the inside and the way we live and think and so forth. Now, it's interesting to see what Paul says about himself, how he was impacted by the gospel. He says in verse 14, I am a debtor. That means he owed something. Later in his letter, he says, we have the debt of love, which we owe to all men. Now, let's suppose, for example, you have just discovered the cure for every kind of cancer. You carry it in a little bottle in your pocket. You can reproduce it infinitely, as much as you want, at low cost. Now, if you really loved your neighbor whose wife is dying of cancer, what would you do? You would make it available, right? You would offer it. You would owe it. And if it was found out later, after his wife died, that you had the cure for cancer and you didn't make it available, you would be considered criminal. And there's a cancer that's killing all of us, every single one of us. And that cancer is sin. The wages of sin is death. Every one of us. There is no exception. And we have a cure for it. It's not that we've discovered it. We've stumbled onto it. But it's because somebody else provided it. And all we have to do is talk it and share it with people. Isn't that amazing? You know, folks, really, when you think about it, it is absolutely stunningly, astoundingly amazing that through the lips, the words of our lips, we can talk to people and they will end up living in heaven forever. Now, if that isn't amazing to you, you're either asleep or dead. You're unsaved. You know, you just stop and think about it. What an amazing privilege. You ought to just shake your head like this. This is amazing. Really, this is a privilege. I like to say my mom gave me life twice. She birthed me and she rebirthed me because she was the one that shared the gospel with me and helped me pray to receive Christ. And I'll be eternally grateful to her for being used of God to introduce me to Christ. So Paul says, I'm a debtor, the debt of love. Verse 15, he says, I am ready. I'm ready to announce the gospel. And so this is what we try to do on a weekend like this and a practical session like the previous one to help us to be ready. And so you keep working at it. Be ready, and I'll give you a few practical things later on that can help you to be ready. And then he says, verse 16, I'm not ashamed. And the more we grasp the glory of the gospel and the wonder of the person of Christ, the more unashamed we will be, the more confident we will be. Now, the more the centuries roll by, the better Christ looks. And the more the centuries roll by, the worse Muhammad looks. And Buddha. And Joseph Smith. And all the rest. He says, I am not ashamed because of the power of God for salvation. And then in verse 17, we could add one more. I am. It's by implication. He says, I am justified. Not exactly in those words, but he says that through the gospel, we are put right with God. We are made just, and we live, the just shall live by faith. And so everything we do, it's by faith. And everything we do for Christ, it's a walk of faith. It's a work of faith. It's by faith from beginning to end in every area of life, whether it's personal victory, whether it's ministry and fruitfulness in ministry, whether it's our struggles, all of it, it's by faith from first to last. And so we all have access to everything we need in Christ. Isn't this wonderful? This is absolutely wonderful, especially when you see the context in which this is given. He says, for, which is a connector word, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Brothers and sisters, if it weren't for the gospel, you and I should be in hell right now forever. That's where we'd be. That's where we justly deserve to be. But for the gospel. And so these are exceedingly good news. And the more we see the bad news about ourselves, which is actually one thing that aging does for you, it helps you see how bad you really are. And then it helps you to appreciate all the more how good he is and how he has made us perfect in Christ while he makes us perfect in daily life. And it will be consummated at our death or at the return of Christ. Now, there are other ways in which the gospel is referred to in Scripture. I just want to rehearse them for you. The first reference to it is in Matthew 4:23 when he calls it the gospel of the kingdom. Now, that's instructive. The first time the word gospel appears in the New Testament, it's called the gospel of the kingdom. And there would be something for you to meditate on for a while. He calls it also the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's Mark 1. In Matthew 24, the gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all the people groups, and then the end will come. In Acts 15:7, he calls it the word of the gospel. That's what Peter calls it. In Acts 20:24, he calls it the gospel of the grace of God. Each of these references has just a little different facet on this diamond called the gospel. In Romans 2:16, Paul says, "My gospel." It was very personal. In Romans 15:16, he calls it the gospel of God. In 15:19, he calls it the gospel of Christ. Now turn with me to the gospel in a nutshell in 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. And since it's Sunday afternoon, just after lunch, I'll ask you to stand with me while I read this portion of Scripture. And let's see, what is the gospel in a nutshell? And after I read it, I'll ask you to turn to a person near to you and tell them, what is the gospel in a nutshell as you see it? 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." See, this is what he said he had received, the gospel. Now he's explaining what it is. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Turn to someone near you and say, "I think the gospel in a nutshell is..." Okay, begin. You're allowed to move around. You're allowed to move your mouths. And when you've finished, you may be seated. But only if you shared the gospel in a nutshell. Okay, so the gospel is his story. It's a story about Jesus. And that's good news, because that means we don't have to tell the good story about ourselves, because sometimes it doesn't seem that good. But we can always tell his story, even if you feel in the dumps. Tell his story. It'll get you out of the dumps. But anyway, here are some other ways the Scripture refers to the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it's called the gospel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, it says they preached a different gospel in contrast to the true one. Galatians 1:9, he says there is a contrary gospel, contrary to the one you received. So there are false gospels out there, truncated or abbreviated gospels that are contrary and different. Ephesians 1:13, the gospel of your salvation. Ephesians 6:5, the gospel of peace. And I just might pause to mention here, some of our Anabaptist brethren to the left of us really major on the gospel of peace, and they make peace the gospel. It is the gospel of peace, but it's not, peace is not the gospel. And you're not going to have peace unless you have the gospel, which is the death and burial of Christ for our sins and his resurrection again. There can be no peace apart from that. That's merely a so-called gospel of pacifism, a politic. And then in Ephesians 6:19, it's called the mystery of the gospel. Mystery not that you can't figure it out, but mystery in the New Testament sense is something before hidden that is now revealed to all who care to see. The mystery of the gospel. And 2 Thessalonians 1:8 is called the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then in Revelation 14:6, the last reference, the eternal gospel. So isn't that great? You could take each one of those phrases and take a day just to meditate on that and what it says about the gospel. This is the gospel. It's about Jesus. It's his story. It's simple and it's profound. It's deep and it's unfathomable. You can't get to the end of it. And yet it impacts all of us in a way that is life transforming. Okay, in the second place, what is the state of the unchurched? Our assignment here is presenting the gospel to the unchurched. So we saw what the gospel is. Now let's see what the Bible says about the unchurched. Turn with me to in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here is a description of us, B.C., before Christ. It's not very flattering, let me tell you, but it is what it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, I think that King James says hidden. Is that correct? Even if our gospel is hidden or veiled, it is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord. Okay, so the unchurched are blind, it says. The unchurched, the gospel is hidden from them. Their face, their eyes are veiled. It's like someone says, hidden in plain sight. The gospel is hidden in plain sight. And the lost look at it and they can't even see it. You can go to church and still not hear it because they're lost. And so the unchurched are blind. The gospel is hidden from them. They are veiled by the God of this world. They are in darkness. And that's what each of us was. That's what each of us was. It doesn't matter that we were, in that sense, that we were born into a Christian home. It's great to have been born into a Christian home, but sometimes, many times, that hides the very basic things about who we are. And we assume that we are good people. And we are socialized into the church, but we haven't seen the gospel. That's always a danger for old Christian movements. We develop a culture. That's not bad. But then the gospel can still be hidden to us right in plain sight. And it takes something spiritual to happen inside of us to open our eyes to the gospel. Now, I was prompted in my meditation to share with you some ideas from a book by Thom Rainer, Dean of Billy Graham School of Missions, Evangelism and Church Growth. The title is Surprising Insights from the Unchurched. And what I want to draw out of this, he has a chapter that says Myths About the Unchurched. He did a lengthy study on the Unchurched of America. This is copyrighted 2001, so it's not that old yet. Here's the first myth. Most unchurched people think and act like Anglo middle-class suburbanites with no church background. He said that's not true. The unchurched are not a monolithic group who all think alike. There are a great many differences among them. So when we say the unchurched, there are many different kinds of unchurched people, and they're not all middle-class. Think like middle-class whites who live in suburbia. Myth number two, the unchurched are turned off by denominational names in the church name. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, there was a season for a while that church names began to say New Life Fellowship or Family Worship Center. Did you notice that for a while? Now they don't want to even get that religious. The Mosaic, the Element, the Fuse, the Bridge, North Point. They don't even want to say church. But studies show that actually the denominational name doesn't turn people off. It says, neither the presence nor the absence of the denominational name influenced the formerly unchurched decision to join a church. They never even thought about it. So the next time you decide to plant a church, if you want to put on there King James Only Independent Fundamental Conservative Mennonite Church, it probably won't make a lot of difference. Well, I wouldn't recommend you do that. Actually, some church names really are kind of dumb when you think about it. They're just absolutely kind of dumb. We had one not so far from us that said, the Fire Baptized Holiness Church of God, etc. Right beside it, it said, the original Fire Baptized Holiness Church of God Pentecostal. Guess what had happened there? Church split, right? I've often wondered, what did the unchurched people think when they go by that? We've had long discussions. Does it help or hinder to have Mennonite in the church name? This author says, in his studies of the unchurched and formerly unchurched, it really didn't make any difference. That's kind of interesting and kind of encouraging. Myth number three, the unchurched never attend church. That's why they're called unchurched. He says, actually, the survey of the unchurched indicates that relatively few Americans never attend church. The unchurched are not as unfamiliar with the church as we sometimes believe them to be. Myth number four, the unchurched cannot be reached by direct personal evangelism. This fourth myth is shattered by, illustrated by these quotes. Some churches experience a decline in personal evangelistic efforts when the church focuses on seeker sensitivity. We want to be seeker sensitive and not be too overt in evangelism. It says, actually, this approach results in a decline in evangelism because the people who go to that church assume that that's their only evangelistic strategy. The majority of the formerly unchurched who were personally evangelized also told us that someone made an effort to see them within a month of their visit to the church. While the building of relationships with the unchurched is critical, we heard repeatedly that an evangelistic visit, even by a stranger from the church, had an eternal impact. I would say that's encouraging. You don't have to spend 10 years trying to get tight with somebody before you share the gospel and have a chance to win them to Christ. That means that evangelism of people that we've never met before, that's called pre-friend evangelism, has its place. You can share the gospel with total strangers. Philip did it, Jesus did it, Paul did it, Peter did it, John did it, all the other apostles did it, and we don't much. But we should, and we can change. Myth number five, the pastor must be a dynamic and charismatic leader for the church to reach the unchurched. And he has three or four chapters here that talk about pastors of churches that reached many unchurched people, and they didn't have to be charismatic in their personalities and dynamic and so on. It talks about their preaching. It talks about their ministries and what were the things that were characterizing leaders of churches that had many unchurched people. Very interesting reading for those of us who are pastors. Myth number six, we must be careful in our teaching and preaching so that we do not communicate deep and complex biblical truths that will confuse the unchurched. That's a myth, he says. The unchurched were more concerned about doctrine than Christians who had transferred from another church. Isn't that interesting? And unchurched people do want to think, and they do want to learn. So that myth about not sharing deep and complex biblical truths is that. It's just that. It's a myth. Number seven, the Sunday school and other small groups are ineffective in attracting the unchurched. So on the contrary, the resurgence of Sunday schools is obvious in the more effective churches in America. The formerly unchurched are positive about and attracted to the Sunday school. In fact, the formerly unchurched were more likely to be active in Sunday school than the transfers from other churches. Isn't that interesting? Hurrah for the Sunday schools. It doesn't have to die yet. What should die is the boring teaching that says, that opens the class, reads the lesson aim, and says, do any of you have any thoughts about that? That ought to die very quickly. Myth number eight, the most important evangelistic relationships take place in the marketplace. He says, actually, studies show that family member relationships were even more important than the marketplace. And interestingly, wives were the ones most often mentioned as important in influencing the formerly unchurched to Christ and the church, the wives. So you ladies have a tremendous influence. Husbands of formerly unchurched, unfortunately, had minimal influence. They ranked below wives, children, and parents in leading their loved ones to come to church. I wonder why. That's sad, isn't it? And then in that point, he ends up by saying, the most receptive unchurched group is living in the homes of those already active in our churches. They are right close by. Myth number 9 and the last, the unchurched are concerned only about their own needs. He says, on the contrary, the unchurched often desire to be challenged. Churches that expect much receive much, even from many of the unchurched. Unchurched people have altruistic desires. They have desires to help people, to make a difference in this world. The church needs to hear the message not to dumb down the church or water down expectations. The unchurched do not always seek a place of worship for their own needs. Many times they are coming back to church for their children. So these are some of the ways that the unchurched people think. There's a book by Lee Strobel who wrote some of these case for books, The Case for Christ, The Case for the Resurrection, The Case for Revelation, and so on. And this book is called Inside the Mind of Unchurched Harry and Mary. And you may want to go on Amazon and get a used copy of that and see how unchurched people think according to his studies. Inside the Mind of Unchurched Harry and Mary by Lee Strobel. Now, what are some tools, in conclusion here, what are some tools to use in sharing the gospel? I would like to begin by saying I grew up very timid, and lest you make a mistake, I still am. And here's one way I cover for myself. I'll let you in on my little secret. I ask people questions, and I get them talking, and they think it's great, and I learn a lot, and I don't have to say much. And while I'm listening to them and asking them questions, I'm listening on the inside to the Holy Spirit. Where do we go with this next? What can I learn? What can I ask? And you can have some of the most amazing and interesting conversations just by asking questions. And so that's number one. You have that on your paper. Ask questions. Not only do I collect international postage stamps, and by the way, if you get some of them, you can save them for me. And the next time I come to Mississippi, you can give them to me, right? But anyway, I save questions, and this is my collection thus far, up to date, and so I just have it in my prayer notebook, and each day I review one, so that I have it back in my thinker, and then when I'm with people, I'm listening, I say, Lord, what would you like me to ask them? Jesus was a master at asking questions. If you would like an interesting book written by a Messianic Jew on using questions for evangelism, here's the title. Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newsom. Questioning Evangelism. He doesn't mean that we question about doing it. He means that we use questions to do it. It's just very, very fascinating. Randy Newsom, worth your dollars. So ask questions. And when you ask questions, then you have a right to share your opinions too. And so let's see if I see any glazed look on any eyes here yet. Yep, it's time to tell a story. Okay, this happened early in our days in New York, and I was feeling I should go out that day and visit somebody, so I looked down the block, and in the next block, I saw somebody. I saw this elderly gentleman, about 80, sitting outside his house. I said, there's my man. So I went and walked over there, and as I approached him, before I opened my mouth, he says, if it's religion, I'm not interested. So I made a split-second decision. Now, this is very split. I said, no, it's not religion. Well, I changed my mind. And so I just asked him, tell me, sir, I'm a neighbor of yours just right down the block. I'm new here. Tell me about this neighborhood. I'm sure you've seen lots of changes in your lifetime, right? Oh, yeah. And so that kept him going for a while. And then I asked him another question and so on. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, he says, so it's a shame I can't go to your church. Where do you go? Well, I said, I go to the Mennonite church, followers of Jesus that we're planting. Well, he says, I'm Roman Catholic and I can't go to church. I say, I understand, sir. That makes sense. You'd be welcome any time, however. So I ask him another question, and we go on for another half hour, 45 minutes, and all of a sudden he says, so where did you say your church meets? Well, I said, just right around the corner from your house, in the basement of the Methodist church. You'd be welcome anytime. Well, he says, I can't come. I said, well, I understand you're Roman Catholic, but if you'd ever change your mind, you'd be most welcome. So we talked some more. I mean, he talked some more. I asked questions. And then at the end, I said, well, sir, I need to be going now. And he said, he looked at me right in my eye, and he says, sir, you are a very interesting conversationalist. Now, did I get to share the gospel? No. But I made a friend. See? And that's what it's about. And it's very interesting, I'll tell you. Very interesting. So, ask a question. So, off of your sheet, pick one, turn to a person to you, and just ask them one of those questions. I want you to break the sound barrier, okay? Do it now. Don't give an answer. We don't have time for that. Just, I didn't hear much of anything. Come on. Ask somebody a question. Okay, I knew you'd get carried away with it. That's it. You have to stop right there. Don't you think it would be interesting? People love to talk. There are two sounds that people just love. One is the sound of their own name when you use it. The other is the sound of their own voice talking about what interests them. That's the most interesting thing. Get them talking, and I'll tell you, they'll talk. It's very interesting. Number two, tell stories. Jesus was a master storyteller. I gave you a collection of stories. Some of them are kingdom parables. They're prefaced by the words, the kingdom of heaven is like. Others are stories without that. And then I classify them at the bottom, stories about money and about farming and fishing and so on, about people that die, dead people and so on. So you can tell stories. In fact, in Matthew 13, which is a whole chapter of Jesus' stories, it says, and without a story or a parable, he did not teach them anything. He was exceedingly skillful at asking questions and telling stories, and people loved it. And if you'll tell stories, people will listen. And the Holy Spirit will help you. And excuse me, Verlin, for the repetition. Where are you, Verlin? He skipped out, so he doesn't need to hear me excusing myself. Okay, I had a neighbor named Lucio from El Salvador. And I had shared with him steps to peace with God and the four spiritual laws and the bridge to life, and I couldn't think of any other way to share the gospel. And so one day when I was there, each time I'd share the gospel, he'd say, well, I'm not ready yet. So one time I read one of the parables and explained it to him. The next time I went there, I told him one. And I was just going to tell him what it means. He said, wait. Let me see if I can figure it out. And just like that, it's like the Holy Spirit said, don't tell the answer this time. He'll be on the hook for the whole week. So I went home, and I was thinking about him all week. Next week I went back and said, hey, Lucio, did you get that story figured out? He says, no, could you tell me what it means? There I had a wide open opportunity. And I have found that when I tell those stories in a story fashion, the Holy Spirit's there to bring details to your mind, how to bring it to life. And then at the very end, I'll ask them, what do you think it means? And they'll give their idea, and then I'll give my idea, and then that evangelistic twist. I don't quite like that way of saying it. Maybe you can come up with a different way. But an evangelistic what? Fit, or I'm missing a word there. Come on, you wordsmiths, help me. Something to go in there. Just right at the end to ask them, you know, where they are. Like I practiced with Jerry in the practice session. I told him the story of the hidden treasure at Verlin, rather. And then I asked him, okay, so the man found the treasure. What do you think that means? And then I told him what I thought it meant. And then I said, so then, Verlin, have you found that treasure of the kingdom of God yet so that your life is full of joy, or are you still looking? See, that's an example of an evangelistic twist right at the end. And it's great. People love it. I did that one time in Bangladesh. We had been there for a month, almost a month of language study, and we got to make friends with the teachers there. It was a Muslim-run school in a Muslim country where you're not supposed to do proselytism, and they wanted to put on a good rice and curry supper for us at the end. And so while we're sitting there eating rice and curry and enjoying it, I'm thinking, now what can I do, what can I say to honor these people? And so at the end, then I got to the idea. So I said, Amina. She was a Muslim lady, the headmistress. Amina, I'd just like to thank you so much for what you're doing for us. This is so wonderful. I'll cherish it all my life. Could I give you a gift of telling you a story? She said, well, sure. I said, well, the prophet Jesus told this story. And then I told the two stories of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. I didn't read it. I just told it. And then I asked them, I said, now tell me, what do you think this means? One said, well, I think it means the king. He's talking about finding the kingdom of God. I said, well, that's wonderful. Anybody else have an idea? Well, I think it means the kingdom of God is a great treasure if you find it. Oh, I said, that's great. Somebody else said, I think it means if you find it, you'll have great joy. Somebody else said, I think it means that the kingdom of God is worth any sacrifice to find it. I said, that is so wonderful. Exactly. Now, I'd like to ask you a question, but don't answer it here. Just think about it. Tell me, have you found the kingdom of God like that treasure, or are you still looking for it? And it got really quiet. It was just like this holy hush. Can you see why people listened to Jesus and they followed after him? And you can do it too. Try it. Just try it. And then another one is to tell your story. You have the behave acrostic there, right? I will behave, behave I. And let's see if you can tell me what those letters stand for. B means before Christ. H means how I met Christ. A means after I met Christ. V means averse. And I means invite them. And then tell his story, one of the gospel booklets. And then the fifth one I have, and I'll quit with this. Ask God to do some miracles or signs and pray for people. The early Christians did this. Instead of praying for protection when they got in trouble gossiping the gospel, they just said, oh God, fill us with the Holy Spirit. And would you do signs and wonders to confirm what we are telling people? And then God did it. And that's what Mark 16 ends up with. You tell the story, and then God will do the miracles. Now I'll close with one story, and then I'll leave you with some opportunity for questions. Now, this was in Plain City, Ohio. We were going door to door, much to my dislike, at their invitation. I didn't want to tell them that I didn't want to do it. And so we did that, and at this one house, Saturday morning, of course, what are they thinking? They're thinking we're Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's terrible. But this one guy came to the door, and he had this huge dog on a leash, leaning in my direction and barking loudly, and I could just imagine that he was thinking of breakfast. But I tried to tell the gospel as good as I could through the while we were there through the screen, and then after a while, the guy said, well, this is amazing. This dog never gets quiet for strangers. I didn't think anything about it. I just was heaving a sigh of relief. Went on down the street, wishing this thing could get over with. Got to another house, and the lady came to the door, and she had a little dog in her arms, and it was yapping like everything, making a terrible ruckus. And so I tried to tell the lady what we were about, and then after a while she says, you know, this dog never gets quiet for strangers. This is amazing. And then finally I got it. This was a sign that God was giving to those dog owners that they could understand. He was wanting them to sit up and take notice of what the stranger was trying to tell them. And that's the end, okay, of the beginning, of the rest of the story. So what are any questions you have, and then I'll call it quits. 1 minute you have for questions. Thank you very much for not asking any questions. It makes it much easier for me.
Why do you not like to go door to door?
It scares me. Next question. But there's something very good about it, because once you make contact with people, you know where to find them. You don't have far to go, especially if you start right around where you live. Okay. Any other questions? 20 seconds, counting down. Oh, that's a good ministry too. Very good. Paul did lots of it. Jesus did lots of it. Peter did lots of it. John did lots of it. And let's do lots of it. Most of us, however, it's going to be one-to-one. And thank God for all of those who can do it to a group. May God empower them and multiply them. Ultimately, though, at some point, there's going to have to be, usually, an explanation one-to-one. But not to discourage street preaching. You're not going to take that away, are you, Paul? Okay. I've done that too, and it has its place, a good place. Okay? God be with you.